So, well, particular a warm welcome if you're visiting us this evening. We're just in the second of a short series in the first few chapters of 1 Samuel. And if 1 Samuel chapter 1 that we had last time acted as something of a prologue to the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, and if we were to think of the whole narrative as part of a grand opera or a piece of theatre, then what we have in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, is something like the overture. So not only does Hannah's prayer unpack the significance of the events that have just happened in chapter 1, but it's also part of the sort of a vital part of the framework of the whole book. It's actually interesting that the author has decided to put this prayer of Hannah's right at the beginning, and then the end of 2 Samuel, there's another prayer, or actually a song, penned by David. And between these two bookends, there are an awful lot of similarities between the two, not least the fact that Hannah's prayer finishes in verse 10, pointing forward to the king and the power or the horn of his anointed, and then David's song at the end of 2 Samuel is spoken by the king, by the Lord's anointed. And that shows us something of the fact that Hannah's words here are quite a lot bigger, as it were, in significance than merely her own situation. Because, apart from anything else, at the point that she prays, there is no king. So it's strange that she's saying the Lord will give strength to his king where there isn't one. And in fact, that was the context that we'd begun with last time. If you'd flicked forward about three pages in your Bible to right at the end of the book of Judges, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." So Hannah's prayer is going to begin to point us to what God is doing, or is beginning to do, to rectify the problem in Israel, the spiritual leadership vacuum which is at the top and has led to so much affliction for the people. But the reason I'm kind of calling it an overture is because it sort of contains all sorts of little themes and motifs that the author is going to unpack and develop as the whole story progresses. And so I'm not kind of trying to suggest for a minute that the author's done this sort of artificially. We trust that this is exactly what Hannah prayed, led by Holy Spirit. But it is the fact that the author, led by Holy Spirit himself, has arranged his material in such a way that it's sort of framed by these two prayers. And they give us, if we kind of get our heads around this, we'll probably have many times to come back to these few verses in the next few weeks to sort of see how this is being fulfilled in what unfolds. And it begins with rejoicing in the incomparable God in verses 1 to 2. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." In our church Bibles, we've got the word strength with horn as a footnote. In some versions, it's horn and then strength in the footnote. But really, the word horn is what it said. And it's not so much the type of horn that you would sound as you're going into battle or whatever else. It's more like the horn of an animal, like a stag or a bull. So a bull's horn is their main means of attack. It's how they charge forwards and tackle problems head on, as it were. Hence why the footnote says that it could be translated strength, but also that the horns of a bull would be raised in triumph after defeating a rival. And that word exalts or exalted is a really key one throughout the whole book, the idea of being high and lifted up. That is what the Lord does to his people. This is what he had just done, if you were here last week, to Hannah. She had prayed in 1 verse 11 that the Lord would remember her, And the Lord did remember her. And so 1 verse 20 said, "And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord." And so because God has lifted her heart up, she lifts up the Lord in her heart and praises him. And verse 2 then considers the incomparable nature of God himself. There is none like the Lord. There is none besides you. As we've, I think, often had cause to remind ourselves, this doesn't mean that there is kind of no God next to you or no God a bit like you. It means you, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, are the only God. Literally, there is none besides you. Anything else that claims to be a God is just a counterfeit copy, isn't it? A worthless idol, a work of human hands and imagination, and nothing more. But Hannah emphasizes the fact that there is none holy like the Lord. We could perhaps say that holiness is like the quintessential characteristic of God. He is holy. Not just when we think of that, the idea of God as being totally perfect and pure and without any sort of moral defect or stain on his glorious character, but also what we've just said, that the set-apartness of God, the fact that he stands sort of separate from it, in a class of his own. Everything else is his creation, but he alone is creator. He stands above and outside creation as the one who precedes it, who made it, and who governs it. And so when God then declares anyone or anything else holy, he means he has set apart that thing or that person for himself. She says, there is no rock like our God. This is another one of those great Old Testament descriptions or names for Yahweh, and as with most biblical metaphors, we can only push it so far, but it is helpful. So we're not meant to think of the person of God as sort of literally rock-like, you know, like a sort of craggy edifice that I'd find in the Peak District near where I grew up that people like climbing on. It's more the fact that this metaphor speaks of God being a rock who is strong and steadfast and consistent, not easily moved. And particularly, he is a rock who is a refuge for those who trust in him. In almost all cases, God is not only described in the Bible as a rock, but as the only source of strength and protection. You know, as we sometimes sing in the children's song, the wise man built his house upon the rock. And apart from anything else, by using this description, Hannah is drawing on the vast literary wealth of the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses, in particular Deuteronomy 32, right at the end of those books, which, to borrow someone I know's popular phrase, is the first ever recorded rock song, because it is always talking about the rock. So verse 4 of Deuteronomy 32, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." He's also described there as the rock of salvation, and even, verse 18, "the rock which gave birth to Israel." And so Hannah's prayer seems to be something of a kind of a cover version or a reprise of that great song in Deuteronomy 32. It's kind of like she's using that as a sort of interpretive lens to interpret all these events that have happened to her and apply their significance. It's interesting, isn't it? I think worth sort of just pausing on for a moment to think, well, we should never get the idea that praise and worship are somehow separate from studying the Bible, because in this case, in Hannah's own sort of worship and praise is informed directly by her knowledge of Scripture. It's the same for us as well, isn't it? The Bible enriches and guides our praise. But the scale and scope of what she prays might make us question, well, kind of how does this actually fit in with the context of an anguished woman who has finally been able to give a son? You know, it all just seems so much bigger than her situation. And what happens next in verse 3 is probably even more surprising to us, because the second thing we find is rebuke. Rebuke in verse 3. And what is so striking is this almost discordant note that comes right in the middle of all that joyful praise. Straight off the back of that opening kind of major chord of praise in verse 1, "My heart exults in the Lord," come these words, "My mouth derides my enemies." And then as we get to verse 3, this note comes out even more strongly, doesn't it? It says, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth." And that sounds more like the sort of trash talking of a heavyweight boxer before a big bout, you know, in the pre-match build-up. They try to sort of psych out their opponents and sort of throw all these this trash talk back at each other. It sounds more like that than something that a nursing mother would say. And we might kind of think, well, what place does this stinging put-down have in the rest of this prayer? But that's where, as always, it's good to sort of think of the context of this. If we were just removing these verses from the context and kind of trying to mine the biblical data for useful principles to follow, we'd probably go off. Because the context of chapter 1 that we need to plug this into tells us, if we think, well, who is the enemy of Hannah that she's deriding? And who is verse 3 aimed at? Well, it's got to be Peninnah, hasn't it? Her rival from chapter 1. If you sort of put her name in, it sort of fits. "Talk no more so very proudly, Peninnah. Let not arrogance come from your mouth." Because that's exactly what's been going on. And this theme kind of continues right the way through the prayer. Hannah's joy in her own deliverance is kind of half of it, and then the other half is half rejoicing at what God has done to bring Peninnah, her rival, down a peg or two. Actually, makes us wonder, perhaps, is it okay for a Christian to rejoice when the ungodly suffer in some way? Is Schadenfreude, that laughing at another person's misfortune, ever appropriate for a follower of Jesus? Because after all, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I guess we could go further and say, well, is it okay even to pray the imprecatory psalms, which call on God to sort of punch Christ's enemies on the nose and make them suffer? And without delaying too much on this, Romans 12, I think, helpfully really unpacks this principle. It sort of, I think, shows us that there is room for revenge in the Christian worldview, but only what we would call a delegated revenge, perhaps. So Romans 12, verse 17 says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." In other words, don't take vengeance into your own hands. That's not our job. God will right all wrongs, not us. And that principle is exactly what King David will live by later in the book. When Saul is literally like given into his hand at his mercy, he will not raise up his hand to strike the Lord's anointed. He leaves it to God to deal with his enemy, Saul. But at the same time, it seems like Hannah's prayer and other places in the Bible, like the Psalms of David himself, tell us that, well, it is okay to take these things to the Lord and ask him, if it be his will, to deal with it. And if he does do, if he does, then it is okay in extent to rejoice when he does. But if there is a place in our prayer life for that sort of thing, I'm guessing that the what we might call the prayer rebuke ratio of Hannah's prayer is one to copy. 90% praise, 90% glorifying God and praising him for his mercy, and maybe 10% rebuke. Something like that. I trust it is unlikely to be wise to go beyond that. And verse 3 is also what we might call the turning point of the prayer, because when Hannah had repeatedly asked God to remember her in chapter 1, it was not because she thought he was in the business of forgetting things, because after all, the Bible tells us that God is omniscient and all-knowing. So why does Hannah pray this sort of sideways prayer towards her rival? Well, it's because she knows the God she believes in, and she knows that he knows all things. She says, "Stop talking so very loftily and condescendingly, Peninnah. Why? For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." This is what the commentator Woodhouse, I pinched this as part of my heading, calls knowledge that answers ignorance. In other words, she's saying, my rival, you don't know what you're talking about, but my God knows everything, and it is he, not you, who decides what is what. And verse 3 kind of opens a window that sheds light on the whole prayer, and ultimately the whole of 1 Samuel, because a true knowledge of the true and living God inevitably changes the way that we look on life and how we live it. You see, the error of Peninnah and Eli and many others in this book is that they do not look on things the way God looks on them. We tend to judge on appearances, don't we? But God looks on the heart. And everything that's going to follow in verses 4 to 10 flows out of an understanding of this. If we understand who God is and what he is like, we will end up if we don't understand who God is and what he's like, we'll end up acting like Peninnah, proud and haughty and self-righteous. But if we understand that God rules the world, that the pillars of the earth are the Lord's and on him he has set the world, then not only will we be humble before him, but we'll trust that his promises and purposes will prevail, because only he has the power to turn the world upside down. And that's exactly what we're going to see in verses 4 to 10. So we've had rejoicing, then rebuke, and lastly, reversals, this power of God that turns the whole world upside down. Because on the sort of micro scale, God has turned the situation between Hannah and Peninnah upside down. Verse 5 says, "Those who were hungry have ceased to hunger." Now, in chapter 1, Peninnah and her kids were happily stuffing themselves while Hannah had no appetite. But by verse 18 of chapter 1, it said, "She went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." Then the second half of verse 5 says, "The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn." Again, here is what had happened in chapter 1. Hannah had no child while was repeatedly mocked and provoked by a woman with many children. But now Hannah has a child and her rival is put to shame. But there's so much in these verses that show that it must be going kind of beyond the scope of Hannah's life, to the point that they're speaking prophetically into everything that's going to come. Because the barren has borne 7, says verse 5, but actually chapter 2, verse 21 says that Hannah only has 6 children in total, not 7. It may be that there's sort of a symbolic nature to that, the fact that 7 is the number of completeness in the Bible, and so it's sort of pointing to one who is to come. And verse 8 then says, "He raises up the poor from the dust, he lifts the needy from the ash heap." Well, that does sound quite a lot like Hannah, but what about the next part? This is to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honour. We don't read of Hannah kind of being invited to Buckingham Palace or the like. So what is happening, again, is like this sort of idea of the overture of the book. We're being introduced to some of the key motifs that are going to be developed again and again. Because what we find is that this list of reversals is the type of thing that God does. In fact, it is exactly the type of thing he does. And conversely, this is all the opposite way that the world thinks about things. If we judged things on a surface level, we'd never jump to these conclusions, would we? That the poor and needy would end up sitting with princes or the like. Because, you know, who eats in palaces with princes? Well, it's the rich or the influential or the famous or whatever, not the poor and obscure. Equally, it says that the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. And again, you know, you don't need a great sort of degree in military history to know that if you have a fight between some archers and some weak and infirm people on the other side, it's going to be a massacre. Except, in this case, the mighty warriors will have their bows broken, they'll be disarmed, while the feeble bind on strength. They'll become armed and dangerous. And where in the Bible might we go for an example of someone who is feeble triumphing over someone who is strong and mighty? Well, probably 1 Samuel chapter 17. There you get David, a little youth armed only with a sling, taking Goliath's armor off him and chopping off his head with his own sword, exactly like verse 4. And then verse 5 says, "Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger." And we only have to go a few more verses forward into chapter 2 to find Eli's sons making themselves fat at God's expense. But then by the end of the chapter, verse 35-36, we get to the prediction of the fate that awaits them. Their household is going to be brought so low that they're going to need to beg for food to survive. We'll find the same thing later in the book with David and Nabal. And once we're kind of tuned into these sort of things, I think we'll see a lot of them kind of coming up again and again. Whenever we read of someone who's hungry, we'll sort of begin to think, oh, I wonder whether they're going to get fed in some incredible act of providence of God. Or equally, if anyone is sort of extremely tall, verse 7 tells us that God brings low and he exalts. So if anyone is sort of proud and puffs themselves up, they're going to be brought low, Hannah's prayer says. And this is exactly what we're going to see happening. Eli himself is a tall man. He falls. King Saul, when he turns up in a few chapters' time, is a head taller than anyone else. But he doesn't stay quite so lofty for so long, and so on. Verse 9 says, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness." It's not saying that those who trust in the Lord are going to live a kind of a charmed life and nothing's ever going to hurt them, because if we just look at what Hannah endured before this and what King David is going to have to endure, all that persecution and grief, that's not the point. The point is that in the fullness of time, God will deliver his people through their peril and bring them to a place of safety, even if that means just delivering us through death. Meanwhile, the wicked will be cut off in darkness. Whether, again, that happens in this lifetime, rather like we were thinking this morning, that is how the Lord Jesus describes hell, isn't it? He says it is a place of darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. "For not by might shall a man prevail." I guess we need to understand that is, for not by one's own might shall a man prevail. Our own strength will not survive, it will not hold. We dare not trust on the sweetest frame, the strongest physically, mentally, emotionally, will not survive on their own. Only the one who trusts in the Lord by faith will prevail. That's the point. And as we then seek to draw these sort of threads to a close and think about what to do with a passage like this. Again, it's worth noticing some of the similarities with other bits of the Bible. We've mentioned Deuteronomy 32 already, but if we turn to the pages of Luke's Gospel, it's worth doing that. So near the start of the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, which is on page 855, if you've got a blue Bible, here we find another prayer or song spoken by a woman who has just learned that her elderly relative Elizabeth, who is barren, is going to have a baby, miraculously. And then this young woman herself has been told that she's going to miraculously have a baby, not because she was barren, but because she was still a virgin. And Mary's song, the Magnificat, also talks of these reversals that the Lord God does to turn the world upside down and to bring his saving purposes to pass. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Again, that all sounds appropriate to Mary's context and Hannah's context too, pretty much. But what about the next part? It says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Isn't that almost, I would say, uncannily similar to what we've just been reading in 1 Samuel, if it wasn't that there was the same divine author of both? Now, Hannah's prayer finished with this in verse 10. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Now, that's strange because, as we've noticed, there is as yet no king in Hannah's day. But as the book progresses, we're going to see how the Lord first raises up Saul, or actually he first raises up Samuel to anoint Saul as king, and then later to anoint David as king. And David exemplifies what a king of Israel should be like. And so in the first place, it's to him that Hannah's prayer is pointing. But to Samuel, the second half of this book tragically charts the decline and fall of King David, with his sin with Bathsheba and the conspiracy and murder that he went into to try and cover it up. And so ultimately, Hannah's prayer finds its fulfillment in King David's greater son, who was to come, the Lord Jesus. And presumably that's why the Holy Spirit was which moved Mary, the mother of Jesus, to again kind of take up and rework the words of Hannah's prayer, originally from Deuteronomy 32, and take it onto her own lips. The Lord Jesus is the one in whom all these elements of Hannah's prayer will ultimately be fulfilled. He's a child born in miraculous circumstances by the power of God. He appears poor, he endures hunger in the wilderness, he bears the reproach of his enemies. But particularly, if you noticed right in the middle of Hannah's prayer, verse 6, where it says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." I think anyone who says that the Old Testament doesn't talk about a bodily resurrection has got that verse to contend with. But of course, this is what happened to Jesus, isn't it? Jesus was brought down, firstly, from heaven to earth, and then, having been lifted up on a tree, is brought down into the grave. But by the end, Jesus is high and lifted up, raised from the grave and ascended over every other rule, authority, and power. And what's more, everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus will experience the same. One day, ruling with him in the new creation when his kingdom comes in his fullness, never to end. It is the cross of Christ that achieves the greatest reversal of all. What looks like a humiliating defeat, the worst in history, was in fact the moment when God's enemy Satan is defeated and cast down, and the Lord Jesus is exalted. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Let's pray, and then we'll sing.